turn with me, please, if you are able to the Gospel of John and chapter 5 for our reading. And if you're following in one of these church Bibles, it's page 1068. We're continuing this morning with our series on John. It's not specifically an Advent message, but we are reading in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have your word freely available to us. Forgive us when we neglect it, when we take it for granted. We thank you that we can read it and hear from it this morning. Father, please speak to us all individually this morning. We pray for the children in the other room as well, that they would be able to listen and to take in what is being taught to them. And we pray for ourselves here in this room as well, that you would speak to us into our needs, into our circumstances, and you would show us what we need to hear. You would you'd encourage us, you would challenge us, you would do what is needed for us, we pray. I ask that you would help me to speak well and faithfully and clearly. We pray above all, though, that you would be honored, and the name of your Son would be lifted up here as we think about him and what he has done. Our Father, we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Excuse me. I have to admit, I find this section of John's Gospel quite difficult. It's difficult because there are a few unknowns. And frustratingly, after this morning, maybe we'll still be left with some unanswered questions. But as we'll see later, it's also difficult because of what is being taught here as well. The story begins with Jesus entering Jerusalem. After a stint of traveling around in the preceding chapters, he is back in town for one of the Jewish festivals. We're not told which, but immediately the camera zooms in to one location in particular, described here as the Pool of Bethesda. We're told it was surrounded by 5 colonnades, or maybe grand porches supported by A series of pillars, if you can try and envisage it. And incidentally, after many years of head scratching by certain scholars who believe there wasn't such a thing as this kind of structural layout back in those days, the site was finally discovered in the 19th century and did in fact reveal a pool divided into two, presumably with four of these colonnades around the outside and then one along the dividing line through the middle. Again, try and picture it if you can. But while all this might be great as a sell for archaeologists or historians or tourists, what we're greeted with here is a pretty sorry sight. Verse 3 tells us that a great number of disabled people lay there waiting. Well, the camera lens zooms in further still, this time to focus on the plight of just one man in this crowd of however many it was. And we're told that he had been lame for 38 years. Now, I don't necessarily want you to try and guess my age, just in case anyone overshoots and causes me profound offense, but give it a few months and I will be turning 38 myself. And I don't know about you, but I find it hard to relate to what this must have been like. To have been at least partially immobile, maybe in a considerable degree of pain as well, for as long as I've been alive, is a pretty harrowing thought. But here this man was, one of a big crowd of desperately needy people sitting around and waiting. Now, those of you with a keen eye may have noticed something unusual about the text here. We get to what appears to be the end of verse 3, and then in the particular translation of the Bible that we've read this morning and others as well, we mysteriously skip straight on to verse 5. And that brings us to one of our difficulties. If you have the church Bible, you'll see a footnote that's actually included as part of the main text in other translations of the Bible, and it says that this crowd of disabled people waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. So why the discrepancy? Well, I am certainly no expert on the subject, but some of the biblical manuscripts do include this extra bit, but generally the older ones don't. And I'm personally probably inclined to agree with those who say that this footnote here is likely to be a later addition of some sort, maybe a note added into the margin by the scribes who are making copies of this text to explain what was being referred to in verse 7. And over time, as more and more copies were made, it was incorporated into the main text of some of these old fragments and manuscripts. But whether this stirring of the water genuinely caused miraculous healing, or whether it was just an urban myth, a vain hope, isn't really that important to the story. What is clear is that this man thought that if he was able to get some help with lowering himself into this pool, then he might at least stand a chance of being healed. If you're a football fan, you've probably heard the phrase, "It's the hope that kills you." And years of disappointment can take its toll, can't it? And as well as this man's physical condition, which was probably deteriorating in other ways as well, just try and imagine the effect on his mental health, as we would say, these days. It's maybe not a stretch to imagine that with this many decades under his belt, his whole identity could easily have been entirely absorbed, wrapped up with this disability. Maybe this was the defining feature of his life as he and others saw it. Perhaps this pool area was basically where he lived, where he camped out. Maybe someone cared enough to bring him to the pool every so often and he lived somewhere else. Maybe they took him along at festival time or whatever. But few have the patience and the care to wait with someone this ill indefinitely and to be around when it really counts. I have no one to help me into the pool, he complains in verse 7. Not only is he physically helpless, but it seems he's also friendless. The impression that you get from reading this text is that it was every man for himself. Helpless, friendless, and perhaps getting to the point of being just plain hopeless. Well, here we get one of our most important lessons in the whole account. And very simply, I've entitled this, Jesus Cares. Now, to some of us, this might sound a bit sentimental, a bit twee, but this man seemingly had nothing going for him until, that is, this mysterious stranger turns up. Now, we'll come back to perhaps why this man was singled out by Jesus. We can't be sure, but what is clear is that Jesus cared for this man when no one else did. All through the Bible, God has made it clear that he has a special concern for those in need, for those on the fringes of society, widows, orphans, the poor, and foreigners or strangers are all singled out for particular recognition in the Old Testament, particular dignity for particular care by him and his people. And here Jesus came to meet this man's need. Do you want to get well? He asked in verse 6. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. It's one thing having someone to care. It's another thing altogether having someone who can actually do something about it. And here was someone with a miraculous ability to heal. Verse 9 continues, at once the man was cured and he picked up his mat and walked. So, if you will excuse the cheesy alliteration, Jesus cares and Jesus cures. But the story doesn't end there. There are some important interactions that follow these main events. We'll come back to verses 10 to 13 a bit later, but perhaps the key lesson in this whole text comes towards the end of the section we read in verse 14. But it actually introduces another difficulty, another challenge we have to work through. We're told that later Jesus found this man at the temple, which is maybe a good thing, a good sign at face value. And he said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Ouch. As a minimum, this tells us that spiritual needs are greater than physical needs. Or to put it another way, the miracles that Jesus did were never an end in themselves. That is not to undermine physical healing or any of the miracles that Jesus performed. It just means they point to something more. And specifically, Jesus had something very direct, very uncomfortable to say to this man in particular. Stop sinning or something worse will happen. Sin is real. Good and evil are not just quaint ideas. They're not just functionally necessary for society to work. They are more than subjective or relative concepts that can be adapted over time or across cultures. They are absolute realities, and here it's hard to ignore the inference that the 38 years of this man's ordeal was somehow self-inflicted, some kind of consequence of or punishment for his sin. Now, we have to be so very careful here. We mustn't make the mistake of taking this to mean that if you are suffering in some way, then it must be your fault. There's a pretty well-known logical fallacy that we can easily fall into. I probably won't quote it correctly, but it goes something like this. A dog has four legs. That cat over there has four legs. Therefore, that cat is a dog. And as amusing as that might be, I found it amusing, there's a risk that we apply this kind of logic to suffering. Person A's suffering has been caused by his own sin or his own neglect or irresponsibility, whatever it might be. Person B over there is suffering, therefore person B's suffering is also caused by X, Y, or Z. But the Bible taken as a whole gives us a really balanced view of how to think about this stuff. If we were to flick back over to chapter 9 of John's Gospel, we would read an account of a man who had been born blind. And actually, it's fascinating to see how many similarities there are between these two stories, as well as some standout differences. But you might recall that Jesus' disciples asked the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There seems to be some kind of assumption there that this blindness was directly the fault of someone. But Jesus puts this thinking to bed very quickly. John 9 verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Back in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 13, there's a similar sort of discussion going on. Some people came to Jesus and told him about a pretty horrific incident that had taken place where Pilate, the Roman governor, had ordered the killing of a number of Jewish worshippers in pretty gruesome circumstances. And Jesus, anticipating what people were wondering, said to them, do you think these were worse sinners because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. He extends the conversation from what theologians sometimes call moral evil to natural evil, to some kind of disaster that resulted in a tower collapsing and killing 18 people. Again, he says, were they more guilty than the rest? I tell you, no. But unless you too repent, you will all perish. I do think it is worth spending time considering all of this carefully, because this is the stuff that tests our faith, isn't it? How to think about suffering in the right way is a hugely, hugely important thing. So bringing this back to the lame man in John 5, what do we do with this confrontation at the end of the story? In general terms, the Bible is clear that all suffering is as a result of sin. We live in a world affected by sin in general, by what we often call the fall, the introduction of sin into the human race by the disobedience of our first parents. And every day, we know this, every day we experience countless reminders of this fallen world. But not all our personal suffering is directly the result of some specific sin we may have committed. And yet some suffering might be. This seems to be the case for this man. The words stop sinning or something worse may happen to you strongly suggest this was the case. And if you're not convinced about this scenario in particular, there are other examples in the Bible. Feel free to read in your own time what King David says about his own physical ailments in Psalm 38, or Paul's explanation for the widespread sickness in the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But bringing all of these thoughts together, one thing we must again be so very careful about is jumping to conclusions. In the end, we don't get to play God. We don't get to call a cat a dog. And whilst we are often tempted to try and find an explanation for someone else's suffering maybe is a bit of a defense mechanism. If we're honest, we like to find reasons why this couldn't possibly happen to us. Or maybe because we just like getting a kick out of a scandal, whilst we can easily succumb to this, it is not our place to go joining the dots that only God can. What we can say, though, with Jesus, with Paul, with David, is that when we see suffering, maybe in others, maybe in ourselves, it is a good opportunity for self-examination, as Paul recommended, a good opportunity to pray with David in another psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and test my thoughts." Well, going back to the question as to why this man was singled out for particular attention, we don't know completely. We can say this account makes the link between physical and spiritual needs, and he had some skeletons in the closet that needed dealing with. We don't know what they were. And I think that's a decent partial answer to the question. But this story doesn't go as far as we might like it to. Why didn't Jesus heal more people here? If he cares, if there were others gathered around that pool in similar need, with spiritual needs, physical needs, why stop with this one man? In the end, we just don't know. Maybe he did heal more people. Maybe it's just not recorded for us. But then again, maybe he didn't. Ultimately, there are good reasons for God healing, and there are good reasons for him not. Some of them are dealt with elsewhere in the Bible to test our faith, to grow our faith, to strengthen it, to teach us something worth knowing. But in any case, sometimes, often even, we're required to respond to circumstances without necessarily having all the answers we'd like at the time. Which brings me on to a final heading about our response. When I was writing my notes on this, I was tempted to say at this point that when it comes to our physical needs, that we should not be afraid to ask for healing or provision or whatever we think is needed. And that is absolutely true. Maybe sometimes we lack the boldness for this. Maybe we even lack the care for others in our prayer life when it comes to physical needs. The odd thing, though, is in scouring these verses, I can't find any evidence for this man asking anything of Jesus at all. The initiative is all with the Lord here. And even when he asks the man, "Do you want to get well?" his first instinct, understandable perhaps if you've had a lifetime of disappointment, his first instinct is to find reasons why this won't happen. Well, Jesus tells him to get up and take his mat and walk. And even before the man responds, the Bible is clear. At once, this man was healed. So in a sense, as great as this event must have been for this man, the lesson here isn't mainly about asking for physical healing. Again, that is not to say we shouldn't ask. But in the immediate context of these verses, I think we're supposed to be primarily concerned with spiritual things. And throughout the Gospels, the first, the basic, the fundamental response, spiritual response demanded of us is repentance and faith. Two things that go hand in hand. So in verse 14, we basically get Jesus talking, at least implicitly, about repentance. This man had sinned, he was told to stop. And this reminds us that repentance is more than simply being sorry for having been found out. We all know what that's like. It's more than an attempt to soften our conscience, our sense of guilt or shame. Whilst it might include all of those things, it is fundamentally a conscious, heartfelt turning away from sin towards God. And then a bit later, and at the risk of encroaching on future sermons, Jesus directly addresses the issue of faith. I don't feel too bad about treading on toes here, because chapter 5 does really seem to be one long narrative. And in verse 24, Jesus says these words. He says, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." So at the most basic level, repentance and faith is the response, a spiritual response demanded by this encounter. And it's interesting to see the ways that this response, or a lack of response maybe, is seen in the characters that we've come across today. If we start with the lame man who was healed, quite simply, I don't think we can say a lot about his response. I've read different theories on him. Some say his conversation with the religious leaders shows a kind of bold, defiant, tell it like it is faith. Others see the opposite, that he's trying to cover his own back and he's quite willing to risk Jesus getting into trouble in the process. I even read the view that this man was basically a bit daft, didn't have a clue what was going on apparently, which seems a bit harsh to me. I can well imagine he was just overwhelmed by everything that had happened to him that day. Sometimes a response is conspicuous by its absence. Contrast this man with another person who was healed back in Mark 2 and Luke 5. Bit of a Sunday school classic, isn't it? Where the lame man's friends lowered him through the roof of that house that was jammed, packed full of people listening to Jesus teach. And again, there, physical healing takes place to draw attention to spiritual realities. Jesus uses very similar words in both of these instances. Get up, take your mat, and walk. But in this other account, the man is clearly forgiven for his sins, and he responds by glorifying God. We've already touched on the healing of that man who was born blind in John 9. And again, there are many similarities with our story today, but there the spiritual response is clear. "Lord, I believe," the healed man said in verse 38. And it says he goes on to worship Jesus. I genuinely think the most we can say about this man in John 5 is that it's encouraging that Jesus found him in the temple afterwards. Beyond that, though, we're left wondering. And it's a reminder that physical healing or the witnessing of other spectacular miracles are no guarantee of true faith. Ben made the case for this in last week's message. Sometimes there's a direct link between a person being healed and a person being forgiven. Sometimes it's the faith of others that is drawn attention to by the healing of an individual. And other times it's clear that more evidence simply hardens people's hearts further against God. Which brings us on to the response of the Jewish leaders, which we skipped over earlier in verses 10 to 13. And this really is telling. At the end of verse 9, we are told this healing took place on the Sabbath day, Saturday, which I'm sure you know is a day of rest for the Jews. The Old Testament law contained very clear, very strict regulations about what to do and what not to do on the Sabbath day. But if you're at all familiar with the Gospels, then you maybe know what to expect at this point. The religious leaders or the Pharisees, they're often portrayed as kind of lurking somewhere in the background, ready to pounce on any kind of law breaking as they see it. And as soon as they come across this man who's been healed, their reflex reaction, far from celebrating his transformation, is to point out that he was supposedly breaking the law by carrying his mat home on this holy day. Well, whatever the man's motives were, he responds honestly in verse 11. He says, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And on hearing this, you can tell the alarm bells are sounding in the minds of these religious leaders. Carrying your mat on the Sabbath day is one thing. Someone going round and healing on the Sabbath, well, that is in a league of its own. So they challenge him in verse 12. "Who is this chap who told you to pick it up and walk?" At this point, he can't answer because he doesn't know. And it's only later, after the second encounter with his healer in the temple, does he return to the religious leaders and explain that it was Jesus in verse 15. It's probably worth clarifying a couple of things at this point. It is true that in Jeremiah 17, the people are told not to carry a load on the Sabbath. But there it does seem to be in the context of work or earning a living. And there's no reason at all to think that healing on the Sabbath was itself prohibited in the Bible either. Instead, the response of these religious leaders probably comes from the opinions or the interpretation of certain rabbis who had devised a list of extra rules and regulations that try to define what this category of work was supposed to cover. And this gives us such an insight into human nature. There's more than one way to reject God. Like the lame man who had evidently been living in some kind of pattern of sin, not the carrying of his mat, but whatever it was that Jesus was confronting in verse 14, like him too, we can be guilty of rejecting God by rule breaking. But on the other hand, we can reject God by rule keeping as well. There's something in our proud nature that loves to show off to others. And we are all tempted at times to think we can somehow impress God with our do-gooding, with our law-keeping, with our performance. But whether we are trying to do that by keeping God's own perfect law, or as these religious types seem to thoroughly enjoy, by inventing countless other rules and regulations designed to make themselves look good and others look bad, there is nothing we can ultimately do to reach the standard that is required of us. God is perfect. Any attempt to get to heaven, to get into his good books, get on good terms with him by our works, is not only doomed to fail because our hearts are sinful, but actually turns out itself to be a rejection of God. We like to think we can place God in our debt by doing him a favor. That is how most people in the world think about God, when in reality we desperately need his grace and his forgiveness. If you're familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, for every younger brother who dishonors his father and goes completely off the rails, there's an older brother, slightly out of the limelight perhaps, who also rejects his father by thinking that he can earn his dad's acceptance and by despising the welcome that this younger brother receives when he finally realizes he needs to come home. And in the process, this older son proves he really doesn't know his father at all. There is more than one way to reject God. There are a couple of features of this story, seemingly minor details that are easy to miss. And I don't want to make more of them than I should. But it is interesting to note that the name of the pool was Bethesda, which means house of grace. And maybe this was in John's mind. Maybe he was making a link back to the very start of the book where he refers to Jesus being full of grace. drawing attention to that incredible attribute of God where he offers sinful people his favor. Later in that first chapter of John, John describes another John the Baptist, crying out when he sees Jesus, calling him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And to modern ears, that might sound odd, or it might simply just wash over you. It might not mean a lot at all, but there's another detail in our story in chapter 5 that helps to paint the bigger picture as to what is really going on here. Verse 2, chapter 5, same verse where we get the name Bethesda. John places this pool near what he calls the sheep gate. And I suspect to Jesus this carried particular weight. In Ipswich, we have Westgate Street, we have Northgate Street. I think there used to be an Eastgate shopping centre, not sure what's there these days. Presumably, you can't see a Southgate Street because the River Orwell kind of gets in the way. But in ancient Jerusalem, they seem to have a slightly more diverse naming convention for the routes in and out of the city. You can read about them in Nehemiah chapter 3 if you're interested. The sheep gate, though, was where sheep or lambs were led into the city to be offered as sacrifices. And whilst that whole concept is probably one for another day, and again, as alien as it might seem to us, it's worth noting that just like Jesus's miracles were performed to draw attention to spiritual things, so too were the Jewish festivals that John systematically builds his gospel account around. And the offering of a lamb at Passover, for instance, is very clearly used as symbolism for the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's what John the Baptist was getting at back in chapter 1 when he called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, at the risk of straying out of the passage I've been given this morning, in the verses that follow, things take an ominous turn. Verse 16 describes how the religious leaders sought to persecute Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And things very quickly escalate in verses 17 to 18, where this dispute morphs into utter rage at his claim to be none other than God himself. For this reason, John says, they tried all the more to kill him. And the rest of John's gospel is building up to that very climax. I have to admit, as I was studying, as I was preparing for this message, I couldn't shake the imagery that we get in Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament. It's a truly astonishing chapter. If you've never read it, please do. And it's a chapter that John actually quotes later in his gospel. And there, Isaiah 53, we get a very vivid description of a lamb being led to the slaughter in verse 7, unmistakably looking ahead to the death of Christ. It describes how he was despised and rejected by men in verse 3. Very fitting language, I'm sure you'll agree, for the response he received from these religious leaders in particular. But it also sets out how his suffering and death were ultimately the will of God. The Lord, it says in verse 6, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was God's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer, and to make his soul an offering for sin. That is how he can graciously offer us forgiveness, because as it says in some other verses in that chapter, it says he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was wounded for our healing. And that's how we also know that whilst we might not experience physical healing as we would want here and now, one day those who've trusted in him will truly be healed. Like John, Isaiah was writing those words to prompt a response. I don't know everyone in the room that well, but it's likely in a congregation of this size, there's going to be a range of responses, a range of remaining questions, perhaps, maybe even a range of serious objections to what God says in the Bible. It is unlikely we will get all the answers we'd like. But to those who wish that God would just do something miraculous to prove himself, he says, trust me now. Too much is at stake. Miracles are no guarantee of faith later. To those who are openly rejecting him one way or another, he says, look at what I did for you. Repent. Trust me. To those who wonder why God chooses some over others, he says, I'm God. You're not. Trust me. To those who are suffering, the Lord says, I know what it's like. To those who long to be healed, he says, I was wounded for your healing. Trust me. One day you'll be restored. One day you'll see me.